Lord Jesus, we put our faith in you. We put our trust in you. We take all that we are and lay it on the bedding table that you are the one. For your words are true. Your promises are true. There is none like you. You are faithful in all your ways. You've never disappointed. You've always provided grace for the day. And we ask that you would anoint your word with the Holy Spirit's power. We receive from you as we yield to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. We're in Romans. We're finishing up chapter 3. The last time we looked at this, we covered three major doctrines of justification, redemption, and propitiation. Now, Paul will start to address the natural conclusions of what he has said. We're in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Now he's moving into the fact that this is all experienced by faith. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now we see some repetitive themes here, but he's kind of narrowing it down to other arguments here. Works gives occasion for boasting, but faith is not a work. So if a man fulfills the law, he has the right to boast and a right to demand salvation instead of just receiving it as a free gift. This falls back on our pride. I was talking to somebody earlier, like, why do some of the young people kind of do their own thing? And he said, it's pride. I said, that's right. It's pride. Even as Christians, we do this sometimes. We go, okay, God, we're going to do it your way, but you got to show me the memo first, and then I'll okay it or not. And we do that as Christians, which is not the right way to do it. So that's our pride gets in the way there. We are usually unaware of pride in our own lives. We see it in other people all the time. We are blind to our own pride, and you probably have all experienced that. I know I have. When we do that, it's a comparison to others. And that's where we start to falter. But faith is a gift. I like the way D. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines faith. He says, faith is nothing but the instrument of our salvation. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we are justified because of our faith. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we are justified on account of our faith. The Scripture never says that. The Scripture says that we are justified by faith or through faith, in some translations. Faith is nothing but the instrument or the channel by which this righteousness of God in Christ becomes ours. It's not faith that saves us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. It is the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross that saves us. It is his perfect life that saves us. It is his appearing on our behalf in the presence of God that saves us. It is God putting Christ's righteousness to our account that saves us. This is the righteousness that saves. Faith is but the channel and the instrument by which his righteousness becomes mine. The righteousness entirely Christ. My faith is not my righteousness, and I must never define or think of faith as righteousness. Faith is nothing but that which links us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Probably know the memory verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Not of... Yeah, it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't boast about anything. We all come to the cross equal in needing him. So Paul is saying there's no room for pride in something we have done. It's all about believing and not achieving. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? This is a natural question that would come up from what he previously talked about. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So salvation by grace through faith means that there is only one way to salvation for everybody, whether you're Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, smart or Jim, or whatever. It's always the one way. And there are no stepchildren in God's family. Nobody gets through on the tailcoats of somebody else. Once you are in relationship to your Heavenly Father, that's a father-child relationship. You belong. So whoever you are, whatever you have done, this salvation in Jesus Christ is for you. We cannot sit there and think that, well, this is for somebody else, but it is for us. It's for everyone. The question that Paul keeps going back to is, will you accept this offer? And he continues to build on his argument. Everyone is welcome. So he's not just the God of the Jews only. The next question is 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So that's a natural question. Well, if you have faith, then what good is having the law around? He's saying that salvation by grace through faith, it upholds the law of God. It does not diminish it in any way. God's not being soft or sentimental about these things. He's not sidestepping justice or the law, because justice is satisfied because of Christ. Paul also wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So the law is established or upheld through salvation because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Good works will naturally follow out of that, and in that way we start obeying and following the law, but it comes out of a different place than strict obedience to the law. It comes out of a law of love. The demands of the law have been met because of what Jesus did. He died in our place. He bore the penalty for our sin so that we could be saved. Now, this little section here is kind of the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the Bible. God has provided his own righteousness, we talked about this last time, for us, righteousness that we did not have ourselves. His righteousness is provided by grace, and that's something we did not deserve. And the grace has been made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. Righteousness becomes ours through simple faith. I don't know how you are, but my prayer often is, please simplify my faith. I like to get it all complicated and crazy, and then it becomes like a works-oriented faith, and that's not good. So it's always, give me the faith of a child. Let's say a dad's there, the child's on the bunk bed, and the dad says, "Jump, I'll catch you." Rarely, I'm not saying it would never happen, would the child jump and the dad goes, "Bam, don't ever trust anybody." No, they will always catch them. Okay, it all got sad. It's the same way. It's a simple faith. It's a childlike faith, trusting our Heavenly Father for this gift of righteousness. That is a simple faith. It's not a works thing. Your child, of course, we have weird parents sometimes in the world, but your child never had to work on trusting you until they became teenagers, and it changed. So in the earlier chapters, Paul shows that man can't possibly achieve salvation through his own means, so now he's brought in justification by faith. He's brought out these big themes of righteousness by faith, but he's not done with the objections. And so as we go into chapter 4, he's going to establish the argument by treating a new question, and that is, how is Abraham justified? So now we'll go to Romans chapter 4. Before I do that, though, for the second time, Julie and I watched Hugo. Anybody see that movie, Hugo? All right, just five of us. I liked it. It's about a boy named Hugo, and he lives in a train station, a busy train station in Paris during the 1930s. He had a pretty good life with his dad, who worked in a museum. His dad was killed in a fire, an explosion. And all he had left from his dad was an automaton. That's a little robot the dad was building, and he was missing parts. That's his one connection to his dad. An uncle comes to take him in, a drunken uncle, and he worked in the train station adjusting all the clocks. Hugo comes to live with him, doesn't go to school because the uncle's not going to do that for him, and just lives in the back sections of the train station, and then his uncle disappears. You find out later that he does. Okay, I'm ruining the movie for everybody, okay. Okay, that's okay. Only five of us went to see it, so, you know, sorry. So now he's in the train station alone, hiding, but adjusting clocks and keeping time. He sneaks food, and as he goes through this train station, you run across characters that are broken. Hugo's broken. The automaton's broken. Everyone is broken. There's an old shop owner who lives with disappointment from his earlier life. The shop owner's goddaughter, whose parents died. There's a station inspector who was wounded in the war, and Hugo, all broken people. That's what I liked about this movie so much. It was trying to fix things. Some of my favorite lines are, Hugo is talking to Isabel, the girl that befriends him, and they're trying to figure out things. He was unable to fix the automaton, and Hugo says, "What an idiot." He says it in an English accent. So, "What an idiot, thinking I could fix it." And Isabel says, "Hugo," he says, "it's broken. It's always been broken." And he cries. And Isabel says, "Hugo, it doesn't have to be like this. You can fix it." And Hugo says, you don't understand. I thought if I could fix it, I wouldn't be so alone. Now, I'm saying these things because this is what Romans 3 and 4 are all about. We're broken. We're broken people. In another place, Hugo says, everything has a purpose, even machines. Clocks tell the time and trains take you places. They do what they're meant to do, like Monsieur Labisse. Maybe that's why broken machines make me so sad. They can't do what they're meant to do. Maybe it's the same with people. If you lose your purpose, it's like you're broken. Like Papa Georges, that's the old shop owner. If you lose your purpose, it's like you're broken. Romans 4, there's a purpose for us. And one more, Hugo says, right after my father died, I would come up here a lot. I'd imagine the whole world is one big machine. They're in a clock tower. He looks over Paris. You can see the Eiffel Tower in the distance, and you see the traffic and at nighttime. Machines never come with any extra parts, you know. They always come with the exact amount they need. So I figured if the entire world was one big machine, I couldn't be an extra part. I had to be here for some reason. And that means you have to be here for some reason too, as he tells Isabel. We all have a purpose, but we're all broken. And that's why we need Jesus. We all come to that place of brokenness, recognizing we cannot fix ourselves. It's only in Christ. Only Christ can make us whole. And that's what Paul is saying as he goes through these objections. So Paul answers the reasoning behind Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In Romans chapter 4, he's going to give you two examples, Abraham and David. By giving these two examples, Paul shows that justification was received the same way, by faith, in both the old dispensation and in the new dispensation, before Christ and after Christ. It is and has been the only way to be saved. It is righteousness by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. This will be exhibit one. He was the first Jew. He's the father of the Jews. He's a giant in scripture. I think he's the most mentioned character in the Old Testament. Paul is showing there's a unity between the old and the new about justification by faith. There's this ongoing purpose of God that weaves its way through the Old Testament. And we don't get clarity until we see Jesus. But as we look back, we said, it was that way the whole time. Abraham believed God, and faith is making room for God. And Abraham showed faith in God's way of salvation. So now if Paul is able to establish that the father of the Jewish nation was justified by faith, that's another argument shot down. Verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Nobody can surpass Abraham in the Old Testament. Genesis 26:5 says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That sounds like he's doing it by works. But we're going to find out that he found justification by faith through God's grace. It says, what has he found? In other words, what has he discovered? And that's in the perfect tense in the Greek. It suggests that he learned or experienced something that has value for us, for the future generations. So in other words, what did Abraham find to be the case so far as his own human ability was concerned? Did Abraham find that by being obedient to the law and following God in that way, that he could be saved? Well, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, because boasting is inadmissible before God. Verse 3, for what does Scripture say? And this is taken from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you see anything about works in there? He believed. He had faith in God. We've all had weird questions from people that thought they were clever and would give you a question that you couldn't answer. You know, like, God's all powerful. Why is there evil in the world? What about pagans who've never heard about Jesus? How can they be saved? Where did Cain get his wife? All these questions. Among these questions is this one. How were people saved before Jesus came and died for their sins? And that's what he's answering here. Well, they were saved in the precise same way that you and I are saved today. And that's what he's going to back up here. He is saying, because he goes back to Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, before the coming of Christ, the person who was saved then looked forward. Their sins were covered. the person after Christ looks back, and your sins are forgiven because the sacrifice has been made. And we'll see that as we go through it. Paul explains more too. Abraham is said to be justified by faith in Genesis 15, which is where this quote is taken from. Circumcision was introduced in Genesis 17. That's two chapters later. And then the law was given to Moses in Exodus like 400 years later after that. And we find Genesis 15:6 is quoted three times in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Galatians 3, verse 6 through 14. And listen to the words here. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned. We see it credited, reckoned, accounted to. They're all similar. To him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Of faith. Get that. And it says here, and I'm emphasizing this point, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham understood that it was by faith, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Also from the Old Testament. However, the law is not faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, which is promised in the Old Testament. Verse 3 here in Romans chapter 4 is probably the single most important verse concerning the doctrine of salvation. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's good works, his obedience to the divine commands, they're the fruit of his unquestioning faith in God. You see the order there? It's faith first. We are saved not because of or on the basis of faith, but by faith, because faith is the channel for justification. If you were to go spend a $20 bill, it's basically paper. What you are doing, you are having faith in the United States government that backs that 20, and your faith is shaky now, isn't it? That backs that $20 bill. That's what faith is. The faith doesn't make you saved. The faith is the channel. It's like the $20 bill that you can buy a product with. Your faith will not make the purchase. But like I said, as we go through chapter 4, as far as we can go, you'll see the words like reckoned or credited. It occurs about 10 times. It's like getting a credit report right here in chapter 4. When you credit something, anybody do bookkeeping, the credit and debit? That always messes me up when I first look at that. It's a balance thing. So when you're crediting something, you're putting it there. So it was credited to him as righteousness because he believed. Make sense? But we see that a lot in this chapter here. So Paul is appealing to scripture rather than to the current rabbinical teaching about being obedient to the law, and that would save them. So Abraham looked forward in faith to what God would do, and we look back to what God provided in Jesus. Hebrews 11:10 says that Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Another interesting thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, so Abraham's putting faith in these promises and in God. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So even Abraham recognized that the promise was to his seed, that somewhere down the line, a Savior would come. It's amazing stuff. If Abraham could not be saved by his good works, then we definitely cannot be saved by ours. In verse 4, you'll notice that 4 is a negative and verse 5 is a positive, and he's showing some logical reasoning he's proving here. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's like you're reading the books here, balancing the budget here with God. Verse 4, that works cancels out grace. We live in a culture that worships work, the work ethic, and that's important. Regarding being saved, it's not going to help you. The sad part is now many approach salvation the same way they approach things in life, that all work for it, all earn it. I made my way here, and I'm going to continue to do so. Well, if verse 4 is correct, then payment is owed by God to the one who has earned it. That's what he's saying. It becomes a matter of debt. Now we have God under our thumb because we have earned this, and we know that's totally wrong. Abraham wasn't a workman. That's what he's saying here. Abraham did not work for it. But in verse 5, faith magnifies grace. But the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly has his faith is credited as righteousness. It even goes to the point where some of us worry about if we have enough faith or if our faith is good enough. And you've heard it before, and we've talked about it before. I heard somebody recently, one person, they went to a healing meeting, which is okay, you know. Some are questionable. How about that? Leave it at that. This person here is depressed and in anguish all the time. And this one here, they're married, wants to help. They go to this healing thing. They're just looking for answers. They get prayed for. This one here, depressed, nothing happens. This one here who wanted to help them, like was it shoulder or head? My back feels great. The one that didn't even go for the healing. And this one here is like, why doesn't God heal me? And this one here, you just got to believe. You just got to say it. How does that make this one feel? Really bad. Because now it's become a matter of works. Faith has become works. If I just believe enough, God will do this or that. And yet, like we talked before, if you had a child, their faith in you, especially the little ones, is unquestioning. You say do it, and they do it. Because they just know that you love them and that you care about them, and you wouldn't ever do anything to hurt them if you're a good parent, which I hope you are. That's the point here. If we start to react that way, like I just got to believe enough and just got to have faith enough, then it becomes a work again. And righteousness then becomes a favor with faith as the means. But you know, what kind of people does God save? Ungodly people. You were all, now or at some point, ungodly people without God. Those are the ones he saves. So God justifies us, the ungodly, not only apart from works, but contrary to what we deserve. If he did that, we'd be ashes. The thief on the cross, he couldn't lift a hand or a foot to do anything to save himself, to do any kind of work. And he looked at him and had faith in the God-man that was dying next to him. He said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Do you have that kind of faith of a thief being crucified on the cross, deservedly so? How much faith is that? That's tiny. Do you have that kind of faith to follow your Savior? Tiny, tiny, tiny. Well, he brings in another testimony of David. In verses 6, which we already read here, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Paul is doing the right thing here. He's bringing in another witness. You see that in court a lot. First, he had the father of Israel, now the king of Israel, or one of the greatest ones. He quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, and what a testimony that is. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That is blessed. There are a number of words that translate into forgiven. And the forgiven here in verse 7, it means to send away or to send off. In other words, God separates the sin from the sinner, and then he places that sin on his son. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. David, he's rejoicing in the covering of his sins. We rejoice that our sins have been taken away. Remember the mercy seat? A covering. David awaited the promise of the Messiah. When Jesus came and died for us, now the sins are taken away. Abraham shows the positive side of righteousness, while David shows the negative of our sins being covered. Abraham had righteousness credited to him, and David's sins were not credited to him. Two sides of the same coin. Not everyone will understand the need for God's righteousness, like where he's talking about Abraham, that like, you know, I need to be holy. We think we're pretty good. But most of us will carry some burden of sin around. David, we know, carried a burden of sin. If you had just heard about David, if you wrote the story about David, I'm pretty sure you'd want to leave a lot of stuff out of it as you. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Bathsheba's husband killed. He lied, just one thing after another. And yet, he's used as an example here. We'll see in Romans chapter 7, one of the punishments for murder in ancient times, they would take the body of the deceased, the victim that was murdered, and tie it onto the murderer, the corpse. And this individual, the murderer, would be forced to carry this body around. And as gangrene infection set in on the body, it would set in on the murderer as well. Paul says in Romans 7:24, and he probably was thinking of this, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" If you can imagine how your sin is like carrying a decaying corpse around on your back, then you can start to appreciate what it means to be separated from your sin, from the corrupting influence of sin in your life. That's a strong picture. And if you can imagine that, to be freed of that, then that's the kind of joy we have in being forgiven of sin. It is decaying, it's death. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." You ever do that when you're confessing sin? Then you bring up something that you've already confessed before, and then you feel like stupid, like, I don't want to remind you of it since you forgot it already. You should hear some of my prayers. They're kind of dumb, but they're real. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That is a beautiful verse. You've probably had it explained, but in case you don't know, if he had said from the north to the south, there's a point there and a point there. So there is a finite distance between our sin and us. But he said he separates our sin from east to west. Well, if you go east, you never hit west. In other words, your sin is so separated from you, you're never going to see it again. That's what forgiveness is like. That's taking that decaying body off, and that gives you joy because of the being forgiven. So that's what David is talking about. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against. Have you been forgiven? You're blessed. You're blessed. That decaying corpse is gone now. And all because of salvation by faith through grace in Jesus Christ. Whew, that's a beautiful verse. God will never bring up your sin again. Never. If you are forgiven, he will never bring it up. How many of you in your family relationships have had a child, a parent, a spouse bring up a sin that was forgiven? And we can't do that. But God does that. Never, never brings it up if you're forgiven. That is spectacular. I would like to camp on that verse, but we won't. We'll move on. So now it's like, okay, yeah, I can understand that. But what about circumcision then? What's justification in relation to circumcision? We're so anxious to claim just a little bit. We have pride, even in our salvation. So here comes this question, verse 9. "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." 10. "How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" "Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." Jewish thought reversed the order of that. It was circumcision and then faith. But here we see in Abraham's life, it was actually faith then circumcision. His circumcision was a seal only of righteousness by faith. Well, if that's the case, then why did God have them get circumcised? It seems kind of pointless. But it says here, it's not a means of righteousness, but it's a sign or a seal only. A sign is a visible object that points to something different and greater than itself. Driving up today, you probably saw a sign down there, if you're paying attention, and it said Horizon South Bay, Horizon Christian Fellowship South Bay. That's not the church. If you stop there, I guess you all made it, you missed the whole point of the sign. And it's the same way with circumcision or baptism or communion. If you stop there, you've missed the point. It is a sign. That's all it is. The sign is not the church, but it points to the church. Circumcision points to the covenant God made with the Hebrews. Baptism, communion, they do the same thing. And it's also, he uses a second word, it's a seal. A seal indicates authority. You've probably seen pictures of our president and the Oval Office. A big old seal. And that represents the authority that backs the president. On your currency, there's a seal there of the United States backing the currency as well. So here, circumcision is showing the authority behind the sign. We use them on passports and everything. But Abraham, it says here, he was saved before the law. He was saved about 14 years before the institution of circumcision, two chapters later in Genesis, if you remember. In Genesis 15, Abraham, this shows when it talks about his faith, he was probably around 86 years old. And we move two chapters later when circumcision was instituted, then he was like 99 years old. So that's 14, 13 years later. So Paul is saying he's not the father of those who were circumcised, but those who had faith in God, because the faith happened before the circumcision. For the Jew, being circumcised, that was a spiritual boast. Like, I'm circumcised, you're not. I'm going to heaven, and you're not. Like, circumcision is what bought their salvation. So that's what Paul is saying. Abraham had faith in God before it. Salvation is based upon what Jesus did. And then in verse 12 it says, we are to follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. To follow in the steps is to cover ground that they've already covered. So as Abraham followed God in faith, we are to take that example and do the same thing. It brought up the story again. I mentioned it last time when Abraham was being tested in Hebrews 11. It says, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. So he had the promise that Isaac's descendants, that there would be descendants from Isaac. And it also continues in Hebrews. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Watchman Nee has he says this about Isaac. He says, Isaac can stand for many things. He represents many gifts of God's grace. Before God gives them, our hands are empty. I like the picture of this. Afterwards, they are full. Sometimes God reaches out his hand to take ours in fellowship. Then we need an empty hand to put into his. But when we have received his gifts and are nursing them to ourselves, our hands are full. And when God puts out his hand, we have no empty hand for him. We can dwell on his gifts at the neglect of him. How often we forget that our experience is not for our lifelong use. Our source of life is God, not our experience. We hold on to the experience and forget God is Father. Let go the gift and the experience and hold on to God. Isaac can be done without, but God is eternal. This makes me think of Norlin and Judy looking for their home that they've had for 19 years or something, 20 years. The same thing. Let's pray for them right now. Lord Jesus, we lift up our pastor and his wife. We ask that you would comfort them, that even as they're spending time quietly together, that your spirit would invade, that your presence would be there strong and heavy, that you would fill them with hope. And we put our faith in you, that you will take care of them, that you will provide just what is needed, that you will provide a home for them. We thank you ahead of time, because we know that you are good and that you love them way more than we love them. And we pray. So I love that picture, because a lot of times we receive from God and we're holding so tight to the gift. And God wants to reach out and have fellowship with us, and we're still focused in on that gift. So now the picture is Isaac, Abraham with his son. He finally receives this son of promise, and God says, sacrifice him. It's hard to know. Perhaps Abraham reasoned that God doesn't lie, and he said, I would have a son, and I'd be the father of many nations. And he did have Isaac at a very old age, so God's been faithful. Well, if he takes my son, God's never lied, so his promises will still be true. That's why it says he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from Hebrews. So God is even able to raise my dead son to accomplish his promise. God cannot lie. So I don't understand this, but I'm going to trust God. It's a very weird, I would never want to be in that position. It's the same, a very similar thought to what Jesus says to us in Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. All the stuff of life becomes less important. What becomes really important is Christ and him crucified and following him no matter what. Because someday, when we're dead and gone or raptured, we'll look back and we're going to wonder, did I hold on so tightly to things that did not matter? There are two things that are eternal. People and the Word of God. Everything else, it won't be there. We find in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So God's now explaining his promise of heirship to Abraham. And this was an unconditional promise. It was made 430 years before the law. So even the promises of God came in before. And he says that it embraced the whole world, this promise. And it was made when the law wasn't even in existence at that time. The law works wrath. Here, it was sheer grace alone to Abraham's life. Faith would be useless if it were otherwise, if it was a matter of the law. Galatians 3, there's a lot in Galatians 3. This is like a springboard text to everything in Galatians. Verses 17 and 18 says, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. That was a promise that God gave to Abraham. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 4. So how does God's promise and how does it relate to the law? For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. Well, if somebody chooses to live by the law, then they reject faith, because faith and law are opposed to one another. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he illustrates this principle. He produced a film called The Geography of Salvation. He talked about California, the state of California, the continental states. We have the lowest point and the highest point. Anybody know the lowest? Highest? Yeah. Death Valley, that's 282 feet below sea level. Mount Whitney, it's 14,505 feet above sea level. So he compares that to our lost state as sinners. What's the name of that event they do from Death Valley to Whitney? Do you know? They do it once a year. They start out in Death Valley, the lowest point, and they go to Mount Whitney. A lot of people don't make it all the way. Some people make it all the way, some don't. No matter where you are, how much effort you put in there, how good you were, how athletic you were to get to there, guess what state you're still in? California. It's the same way with salvation and law. Wherever we start below sea level, like hellbound, and move on up, be as good as we possibly can, we're still in California. We're still lost because no matter the law that we follow or this moral elevation that we achieve, we're still in the state of sinfulness. We need a complete change of state. We need to get out of California. See, the thing about the law is man-directed. It's focused on us, like, I can do this. I can be that person. I can be godly. And yet grace, it's God-centered, and it changes the whole focus. It's like, God, what a gift. Totally changes everything. The whole concept is, do I trust man? Do I trust myself? Or do I trust God? Which one is it? Well, I hope you choose to trust God. It says it's of none effect in 14 because it would depend on law-keeping, which we are unable to do. So the promise is worthless. The promise that God gave is worthless if we choose to gain it by law, by what we do. And the law works wrath because of sin. Instead of producing salvation, the law ends up producing more wrath because we cannot satisfy the law. It is grace and faith versus law and works. The law can only condemn. We've said it before, your mirror is not defective just because there's dirt on your face. The mirror works. The law works. There's nothing wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with us. We are broken. For this reason, verse 16, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So faith releases grace. Faith and grace by their nature go hand in hand, just as works and the law go together. I heard a great illustration that Charles Swindoll said. He said, on the basis of Christ's death, the Heavenly Father stoops down, reaches out his arm to man, and offers him the gift of salvation. Written across the Father's outstretched arm is the word grace. Among the individuals who comprise humanity, many look up and reach out to grasp the gift God is giving, as offering. On their arms is printed the word faith. Then the divine arm of grace and the human arm of faith meet. Righteousness is transferred. Salvation occurs, and a child of God is born. The Lord cannot acknowledge any other arm than the one of faith. Now, the arm that you're reaching out to God today, what is written on it? What is written on your arm? Faith offers the promise to every one of us. The door of salvation is open to all, the Jew, the Gentile, us. The door is open to you. The door of salvation is open to you. I don't know where you are in your walk, or even if you have one, but the door is open. You've seen the picture. I had a professor in college. It's from Revelations 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I forget the guy's name, but there's a painting where it shows Jesus knocking on the door. I usually describe it, there's no handle on the door because you need to open it from the inside. I love that picture. It's a beautiful picture. But I had a professor, a very strange little man, Coke bottle glasses, taught theology, and he gave me a new meaning to Revelations 3:20. His name is Truett Bobo. What a great name, isn't it? Big old Coke bottle glasses. Always wear a little tiny bow tie and a suit, old suit. What a great guy, though. But he said, that was wrong. The picture was wrong. Jesus standing there knocking, let me in. I can save you. He said, what really was going on is Jesus had the bloody end of a cross, a big beam, and he's just banging and banging and pounding on the door of your heart and saying, let me in. I died for you. That's what it's about. You need to know that. You need to be thankful for every day. If you do know that, be thankful. Can you show the clip from Hugo? This is towards the end. Oh, that's the inspector. You'll eventually see he's got a knee brace from a wound. He's broken. Hugo's there, and he's carrying the automaton. But I just like the words the old shopkeeper says.
We'll let the orphanage deal with you.
No, I don't belong there.
Where do you belong then? A child has to belong to somewhere.
You listen to me. Please, please, listen to me. You don't understand. You have to let me go. I don't understand why my father died. Why I'm alone. It is my only chance to work. You should understand.
I do. Sure. This child belongs to me.
I'm sorry. He's broken.
No, he's not. He worked perfectly.
That's my favorite scene. Not a Christian movie. It's made by Martin Scorsese. He does not make Christian movies, but that's one of the few family ones I think he's ever done. A couple important points, and it illustrates. We're all broken. We're all broken. We all want to belong. We can't fix ourselves. It's only in Christ. I have a hard time saying we're broken by design because I know the fall came in and that made us broken, and I know God didn't intend that, but it was all part of his plan. And in that sense, we're broken by design. We're all broken. We all want to belong. And the last line was the old shopkeeper. He kind of rejected the boy and was really harsh on him, but took him in, and he took the automaton. You hear that? And he goes, it's broken. He said, no, it's not broken. It did just what it's supposed to do. It brought them together. Now, your brokenness is meant to bring you to your Heavenly Father. No matter who you are, you may feel pretty much all complete and whole. We all are broken. We all need a Savior. Would you stand with me, please? Heavenly Father, we stand and we acknowledge that we are broken, that we have an emptiness inside of us that can only be filled by you. Some of us have made that choice, and you have fixed us. Some of us have not made that choice, and today is the day. But we acknowledge our brokenness before you. None of us can stand here thinking we don't need you. We all need you. The words that Paul wrote in Romans are true. It is only by faith, simple childlike faith in the things that you have done, the death, the resurrection of your Son, that bring us to a place of wholeness. First of all, we thank you for saving us, for redeeming us, for making us whole in Christ. And I pray for those that might be here today who have not discovered the joy of forgiveness, of freedom from sin, of having righteousness, the righteousness of Christ credited to their account. I ask that your Holy Spirit would move. I ask that your words would be empowered to make a change in a life today. We are broken people, but we know our healer. We know his name is Jesus. We invite your Holy Spirit to move amongst us, to bring your healing touch. In his name we pray, amen.